Okay, is that a little better? Yes. It's not yellow. I don't know why it's yellow. It's white. Okay, tonight we're still in Hebrews 2:14 through 18, the end of chapter 2. So, but let's first start with a moment for silent prayer to get prepared, study the Word of God. Dear Father, we do thank you for the honor and privilege to gather together tonight in your name in this lampstand here in Austin Bible Church. We pray that you would help us to sweep aside all those cares and worries of the day-to-day world that we live in, that we might concentrate and focus on the word that you have for us tonight. Whatever message you have for us that will gear us up and prepare us to do your will in the world. We do thank you tonight and pray in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Oops. Okay. So we did 2:14 and 2:15. We're still at the tail end of the section concerning angels, concerning Christ, but in relationship to the inferiority of the angels to Christ. In broad strokes, the second chapter concentrates on the perfect humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ as it qualifies him as the ultimate perfect mediator between God and man in terms of salvation and in terms of daily life. So we have in 2:14, after the section there on adoption and our participation and membership in the royal family of God. Since then the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also took a share of the same. And then that's his nature. He took on the nature of humanity at the incarnation, not the nature of angels. And he did not die to redeem angels, but he died to redeem us, in order that through death he might render powerless the one who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those through who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. And then last week, we looked at verse 2:16. In this last section, shows his qualifications for being the perfect mediator between God and man, and the perfect help to us here on earth. For surely he does not give aid to angels. On the contrary, he gives help to the descendants of Abraham. There's a typo there. Should be the descendants. Should be plural. Therefore, he had to be made like the brothers in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. That's where we'll be tonight. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Now that's a different word for aid there. We'll talk about that when we get there. But let's look at next slide. There we go. Okay. So that brings us to verse 17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. The word for brothers there is the same word that was translated children earlier. We are the adopted adult sons and daughters of God the Father, and we are brothers in our position in Christ, to Christ. And so you have there first the condition, prerequisite condition is that Christ had to be made like his brothers in all things. And then the two ultimate goals that are parallel of the incarnation, which is victory in Christ through the cross, so that, in order that, he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God, in order to, and here's our second goal. So the first goal is that he might be that high priest that can make propitiation. Old Testament is about atonement. New Testament is about propitiation and expiation, so that he is able to do that in order to make propitiation for the sins of the people. And in one sense, those two things are the same thing. As we looked at before, the Levitical high priest went in once a year and went through the ritual, but never actually made atonement for anything. He covered it. The Old Testament word is kafar, which means to cover or conceal. But our words in the New Testament, like our word that we had to annul, to do away with, to render powerless, that's the language in the New Testament of propitiation, which is the actual satisfaction of God's justice and righteousness, his holiness, and the removal of the guilt, of the sin guilt, of original sin, through that propitiation. So, in this verse, and I consider this the pivot to the rest of the book, this verse here, 17, we have foreshadowing of the next major section, which is that on the high priesthood, chapters 4:14 through 7:10. And then we also have two things that are necessary to understand concerning the essence of God. Now, there are several aspects of the essence of God we've already had to think about in this respect, particularly back with the divine decrees at the beginning of chapter 1. And we had to think about omnipotence with dunamis, our word for power, omniscience, justice is righteousness, love, all those things have come up. But in this particular portion, we're talking about mercy and faithfulness. So he spends a little bit more time on faithfulness at the beginning of chapter 3 when he's talking about Moses, the builder. Jesus, being the builder of the house, is so much greater than the builder of a house is over the house. And then we spend a lot of time on Christ as the perfect, supreme object of faith. But we start and we talk about God's faithfulness before we talk about that. And that is the section 4:14 through 5:10. When we start talking about Melchizedek. And then we have to bear in mind, this is going to be gone into much more detail at the end of that section in Hebrews 9:11-15. But the thing to bear in mind here is that no human priest ever propitiated the justice and righteousness of God. And that is why the cross is a once and for all pivotal, unique event in history. Never before, never after has anyone propitiated the justice and righteousness of God except at the cross. And that was our Lord Jesus Christ. So, looking a little closer at this verse, we start out with this word, therefore. It's a little different from the normal words for therefore. The author of Hebrews likes this word. And it can go both ways, and that's part of the reason he likes it. You can have your reason before, therefore, from which reason, for which reason, or it can be next. And in this case, he does it next. For which reason it was necessary, and that's a somewhat fixed impersonal form like we use in English. You know, it was necessary to do X. You don't need a subject of necessity. It just is necessary. But it is an imperfect, and it is in reference to the totality of time before the cross. It was necessary before the cross, or before the incarnation. Before Christ took on humanity, it was the case that it was necessary that he be made like his brother in all things. Now, this is an ongoing process that includes the entirety of the incarnation of Christ on earth, that he lived the sinless life, that he was tempted like us in all things. All those aspects of his life on earth fulfill this. Concerning all things, or everything, that's a collective. If you put an article on it, it means the universe, or it can mean the universe. Without the article, in general, in every respect, in our context, probably. So that it was necessary that he be made like his brothers in all respects. And there we have our verb here, homoio, which means to be made like. We have lots of words in English that come from this word: homogeneous, homonym, homeostasis, homosexual. There's a lot of them. Homo means to be the same or to be like. In the active, you make someone to be like something else. In the passive, you are like something else. In our case, it is passive. By his taking on the nature of humanity and living the perfect sinless life on earth and fulfilling the will of God the Father in every respect, he was made like us. Undiminished deity and perfect humanity. I'm reminded how difficult that is to explain to people from any other background besides a Christian background. You start talking about the Trinity, and you start talking about the hypostatic union. If you have somebody, let's say they're a Jehovah's Witness or they're a Mormon, Seventh-day Adventist, any kind of other background, part of God came down. What is that about? What is the Trinity? Are there three gods? Are there three gods in one? You know, these are very difficult. I'm convinced, personally, that without the conviction of the Holy Spirit, it would be impossible to explain that. And then you have to explain, how is it that God and man can be in this one person? We've studied it. We understand the doctrines behind it. But we have the indwelling Holy Spirit. These are both fundamental and very deep. You know, the first things that, some of the most basic things that you first learn are the Trinity, the essence of God, the Trinity, and the hypostatic union, the unique nature of our Lord Jesus Christ. But apart from positive volition to the conviction of the Holy Spirit, you're not going to be able to explain this. And it's very frustrating when you try to talk to people from a different background about this. You just have to be sensitive that that's the work of the Holy Spirit. That's not your job. You lay the doctrine out there, and they are not going to be able to understand it. In fact, these are deep things that we study all our Christian lives. We never fully understand till we get before God the exact complete nature of the Trinity and the hypostatic union. I don't think we'll fully understand those until we're before God and see it for ourselves. So, and it can be very frustrating. All kinds of oddball questions that sound more like polytheism than they do Christianity when you start talking about the Trinity. You have three gods. There's only one God if you're talking to a Muslim, right? Or a Jew, perhaps. You're going to have a very hard time. Now, if it's a Jew, you can take them to the Old Testament and you can show them Psalms and you can show them. There are passages that you can show. And you can tackle it from the perspective of the Messiah. Who is the Messiah? But let's say they're a Muslim. You're not going to buy it. They're going to think you're a polytheist. So, what do we do? How do we respond to that? Well, we're welcome, willing vessels of God the Father. And we lay the gospel out there. We lay the doctrine out there. And really, the response of the person hearing it is nothing to do with us at all. That's their volition. And we don't know if they are under, we don't know, if, first of all, if they are under conviction of the Holy Spirit or not. And second of all, we don't know if they are under the conviction. Maybe they'll take that with them. Maybe that's a seed that will sprout 7 years from now, 20 years from now, 40 years from now. We don't know any of those things. So we have to leave that with God. But that's where we are right here. We have God the Son. And this is one of the difficult things about the divine decrees. God exists outside of time and space. So when we talk about omniscience and omnipresence, we're not talking about just any place. We're talking about any time. And this is why prophecy is nothing to God if it's the beginning and the end are the same. Tomorrow is the same as yesterday. Prophecy is an easy thing. Time, the clock, whatever, the first thing we know about that happened, if we don't even really need to call it time, we can call it sequence. In the beginning was the Word. That's the first thing we know about. My God said to my God, today I have begotten thee. Is that when time started, or did time start when he created the sun and the moon and set all that into motion? That's our frame of reference. We don't have any frame of reference that isn't bound to time. So we start thinking about, was there more time before or after what happened before the firstborn of all creation? No information. None. We don't know anything about that. We know more about eternity future than we know about eternity past. We know about the divine decrees and on. And that's it. But at that point, the plan was made. And at that point, it was decided that God the Son was, and that God the Son would take on humanity, and that as part of the pivotal part of the plan, he would be incarnated in perfect humanity and undiminished deity. And this is another thing that is difficult to explain. If God was in Christ on earth in a human body, how can that be undiminished? Well, it's a matter of faith. We're told that. We believe that. And we have to put these things in the gospel together to understand what that means. But again, we aren't fully going to understand that till we're face to face with our Lord in heaven. And that's something, it's foundational. It's something you learn when you first become a Christian, and it's something you study the rest of your life. The person of Christ. Who was Christ? You start with it and you end with it. So, but that's part of what this is saying here. It was necessary that he, that is our Lord Jesus Christ, be made, it's passive tense, like his brother in all things. Now, as we just said a minute ago, in the passive, it's rendered normally be like. It can be become like. But in the active sense, somebody else is doing it. And in the passive sense, you are or you become. And the subject is doing the action or is participating in the action. So let's look a little bit closer at our word for to be like. What exactly does that mean? Well, this is a unique passage in the New Testament. The other passages aren't like it. Ordinarily, the most common usage is in the parables, for similes, comparisons. The kingdom of God is like, or these two builders are like. Then you have other comparisons like Barnabas and Paul at Lystra, when they thought that they were gods, pagan gods, because they were doing healing. And we have the admission, don't be like a vain prayer, don't behave like they do. And we have the quote, Israel was like Gomorrah. We don't have anything like this where our Lord Jesus Christ, took on humanity and the incarnation became fact. So let's look at these other verses and see what this might mean. So let's look at just a couple of these parables. You don't need to look at all of them, although it is fun, and I'd love to. We'll start with Mark 4:30. That is the mustard seed. And he, that is our Lord Jesus Christ, said, "How shall we picture the kingdom of God? Or by what parable shall we represent it?" Picture is our word. To what should we compare the kingdom of God? It's probably a better translation, and that's the older translation of the New King James. What is it like? And then we have the parable seed. It's not exactly like the mustard seed, but it's like, and there are principles here that we can draw of doctrine about the kingdom of God. So let's look at another one. We'll scoot on over to Matthew 13, 24. I may have to buy a New King James paper Bible because in my work I've been using the New King James lately. I really like it at the moment. I have the Holman and the New King James up there. And I come up here in the pulpit, I'm in the New American Standard, which is what I learned with and know, but still. You come into things like this, picture, and I'm going, picture? You know. So we'll see. We have to do that. Matthew 13:24 is the parable of the wheat and the tares. And he presented another parable to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field." And we have the rest of the parable of the wheat and the tares. But what we're looking at is the may be compared. And that's our word homeo. So that's probably enough of the parables. They're all similar to what should we compare. It is like. They're all very similar to this. And then we should look at Matthew 7:24. It's not necessarily just the kingdom of God, although it is predominantly that. 7:24, and this is another parable, but have I got that right? Matthew 7. I'm looking for the two builders parable, the wise and the foolish man. Is that the wrong chapter? That's it. "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts upon them may be compared to a wise man who built his house upon the rock. And the rain descended and the floods came and the winds blew and burst against that house, but it did not fall, for it had been founded upon the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine but does not act upon them will be like a foolish man who built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended and the floods came and the winds blew and burst against that house and it fell. And great was its fall." So in 24, we have the wise man may be compared to a wise man, the one that built it on the rock. And then in 26, though, the man, the foolish man, may be compared. The person that does not heed the words of Christ, act upon them, is like or will be like the foolish man who built his house upon the sand. So, slightly different comparison, but it's still another parable, didactic teaching of our Lord. And we have a few other comparisons here, and we'll look at those. The one in Acts, pretty famous, at Lystra. Chapter 14 of Acts. Verse 8, at Lystra there was sitting a certain man without strength in his feet, lame from his mother's womb, who had never walked. This man was listening to Paul as he spoke, who, when he had fixed his gaze upon him, had seen that he had faith to be made well. And with a loud voice, he said, "Stand upright on your feet." And he leaped up and began to walk. Now, when the multitude saw what Paul had done, they raised their voice, saying in the Lyconian language, "The gods have become like men." So this is a passive, just like our passage in Hebrew. The gods, pagan gods, have become like men and have come down to us. And they called Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. So this is the confusion of the pagans at Lystra, and they have compared. Well, but it is similar, because they're saying that gods have become men. You know, it's not a comparison like the other ones. They're saying that Zeus and Hermes have come down and become looking like Paul and Barnabas. So it is somewhat similar. Change of state there. So let's flip back to Matthew chapter 6, verse 8. Section on prayer here. We'll scoot back just to get the context to verse 5. "When you pray, you are not to be as the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in synagogues and on the street corners in order to be seen by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will repay you. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do." And I think, do pay attention to the adjective meaningless. There's nothing wrong with repeating things in your prayer, I don't think. But the meaningless meaning, you know, they're doing it for show. And they've heard certain flowery prayers which they're repeating, not because they care what they're saying, but because they care what they're seen to be doing. Meaningless repetition there. "As the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them. For your Father knows what you need before you ask Him." And then we have the Lord's Prayer there. "Pray then in this way." So, the comparison there is to, well, the proper means of prayer and the incorrect means of prayer. Don't be like them. So let's flip over. Well, our passage then is where I put this. You know, Christ became like the brothers, and we're going to come back to that, but unusual usage. It's not too much different, though, from the two passages about the generation in Israel when Christ was incarnate on the earth. So let's flip back to Matthew 11. "But to what shall I compare this generation?" And see, that's the very same language that Christ used in his parables. "To what should I compare the kingdom of God?" It's the very same thing. In negative context. "To what should I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces who call out to the others and say, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they said, 'He has a demon.' The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard.'" They choose to see what they choose to see as compared to reality. "A friend of tax gatherers and sinners, yet wisdom is vindicated by her deeds." So, well, we have a condemnation here of the present generation of vipers in Israel. by Christ during his ministry. And let's flip over to Luke 7, similar context. And basically, it's the same kind of phrase. I wonder if that might have been a common means of teaching, you know, sort of like the Socratic method, where you start out like this, because he did. Christ started out many of his parables this way, and then he started out two of his condemnations these ways. So I wonder if it wasn't something, debate means that they were familiar with or something. To what then should I compare the men of this generation, and what are they like? And it goes backwards there. We should have looked before, and I mean, it's the same thing in both passages. But the predecessor is the description of this generation, which comes right before that. The Pharisees and the lawyers rejected God's purpose for themselves, not having been baptized by John. So that's his reaction as to that. So those are two negative examples, but they're very, very similar to the way Christ uses, and they're actually the same example in parallel passages, but very similar to the language of the parables that we looked at. And we have one other sort of outlier, but it's a quote of from Isaiah in Romans chapter 9, verse 29. This is from chapter 1 of Isaiah. Just as Isaiah foretold, except Lord Sabaoth, Yahweh of armies, had left us to a posterity, we would have become, and this is a potential reality here, we would have been like Sodom and would have resembled Gomorrah. Now the first one, the second one there is our word, but they're parallel poetic terms there. We would have been like, would have become like Gomorrah. And in the Hebrew, that's an active sense too. That's not a passive sense. We would have become, negative reality, like Gomorrah. So, what are we to take away from that? Well, it's a comparison. And in these other passages, for the most part, it's not an exact comparison. It's like a poetic device, a simile, a comparison that you would have in poetry or in wisdom literature, in the Bible. But our verse is a little bit different in that it's a little bit more specific. It is more like this last passage in Romans, in that we have addenda to that in every respect. So that is what makes it an exact comparison, but it's unique in the Old Testament. In the New Testament. So that's something to think about as we go through this. So it was necessary that he was like, he was incarnated. He was made like his brothers. Not exactly like, because A, virgin birth, right? So he's not exactly like us. He's perfect humanity. He never had sin, ever. Was born without sin, never committed any sin, no original sin, no sin. And that's what qualified him. So he was like his brothers. And the way he is like his brothers is what we get in the, well, I don't have it here, but it's in the next verse, right? I'm coming back to Hebrews 2:17. For since he himself was tempted, and that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. So that's how he was like humanity. In that exact respect, in this context, that's what it's talking about. And we're going to get into that. But it starts right here with mercy. And mercy, we have sort of medieval English view of what mercy actually is. You know, you got the guy on the ground with your sword at his throat, and do you cry mercy? That's what the idea we have. It's like, you're guilty, and we'll be merciful, and we won't execute you. We'll give you 20 years instead, or whatever. That's our idea of mercy. It's a completely negative thing. Not so with this word, either in the Old Testament or the New Testament, either one. It has this sympathetic, compassionate side to it. It is merciful, and it does cover what we just talked about, not carrying out the sentence that you deserve. You know, we have that in the parables, you know, with Jesus. You know, people didn't get what they deserved. The parable of forgiveness we didn't look at goes into that. But it has also this sympathetic and compassionate side, you know, to the meaning of the word. And it's emphasized, it's kind of unusual word order here, it comes before the rest of the phrase. So in English we say, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest. But in Greek, it's in order that merciful he might become and faithful. So you see the emphasis there is on this mercy, compassion, sympathy. And that, again, makes sense because, you know, in the Greek New Testament and the Old Testament, the idea is that someone who has experienced something that you're currently undergoing is going to be more effective at giving advice, comforting someone who is currently experiencing the same thing than somebody that has no reference, has no experience with that at all. And in that Christ was tempted, and in that Christ was tested, and in that Christ suffered, that makes him a more effective high priest. That makes him a more effective mediator. If he had gone through, if there was no possibility, then what does that mean? It doesn't mean anything. That's what Lucifer's defense is. Well, that doesn't mean anything because you're God and you can't sin. You know, that doesn't mean anything. No, I became humanity. And I was tested. And I was tempted. And I did suffer. And I did die. And I don't think you can read the passion narrative without seeing that, you know, that he was tested and tempted and suffered and died. And that does make him qualified. That is the other half of the qualification. He has to be sinless so that he's not just paying the penalty for himself because he's sinful and therefore he's just paying for his own sin. But he also has to be the possibility, you know, that there could have been sin, or none of that matters. He can't be a mediator. That's why it was necessary in the first place, because God the Father is sinless. He could have said, expiation done. Except for justice and righteousness. God is light, and in him there is no darkness. Therefore, justice and righteousness, the two cherubim over the Ark of the Covenant, have to be satisfied. And then comes expiation. And we're going to get into this a little bit more, but propitiation and expiation go together. They have to be together. Because God's justice and righteousness is satisfied that the penalty has been paid, we are no longer guilty to pay the penalty. We're no longer obligated to pay the penalty for sin. So there are two perspectives on the same thing. One from the perspective of God the Father, the other from our perspective as Christians. So, in order to become a compassionate or merciful or sympathetic, really it means all those things, he had to experience the human condition, the weakness of this vessel that we travel about on the earth. And faithful high priest. So we have this phrase here that is translated in things pertaining to God in my translation here. And that's fine, but it's a technical phrase. The things, tapras, of God. It's a technical phrase that comes from Jewish liturgical language of the time to denote all of the furniture and utensils and rituals and things of worship. Liturgy is not too far from it today. The things pertaining to God. So to do that, he had to become human. He had to take on the incarnation. So, a little bit on the faithfulness of God, because you can never spend too much time studying the faithfulness of God. And I shamelessly stole this from Grace Notes and kind of adapted a little bit, but there are a lot of great doctrines on Grace Notes. I hope you're stealing them too. Generally speaking, when I know I have a doctrine I have to study, I go look a few places to see if somebody's already done the work. As a guide, too, because you can't work in a vacuum. You're going to make mistakes that lots of other people already made and fixed. So you don't want to do that. I mean, you do want to go in, depending on God, in the context. You want to start there, but you also want to... You want to, guides against human mistakes that we all make. So everybody, a lot of great scholars have already considered these passages. So, and to me, it's a guide too. If I find myself in an unusual interpretation that nobody else is taking, I know I probably have it wrong, because it's not hard on purpose. I mean, the Holy Spirit illuminates the Word for us. So if you come up with something unique that nobody else has taught from a passage, the Holy Spirit does not work that way, so we need to take a harder look at it. But in this case, I really liked the way he laid out the faithfulness of God. I moved it around a little bit, but basically the faithfulness of God, we're talking in two spheres, just like any aspect of God's character and work. We have that for eternity. God is eternally faithful because his essence is eternity. So everything in the essence box is eternal. Faithfulness is the characteristic of God, and it is eternal, just like any of the other essences. We know, first of all, that God is faithful to forgive our sins, right? Cleanse us from unrighteousness. It's a promise of God, so it's an eternal promise. 1 John 1:9. He's faithful in temporal deliverance, and we'll take a look there at 2 Timothy and 2 Thessalonians there. Second Timothy 2:13, excuse me. This is maybe, possibly one of the, might be a hymn, might be one of the earliest hymns that we know about. The way this is written, a lot of scholars have talked about this section here. The trustworthy statements, one of five trustworthy statements from Paul. It is a trustworthy statement, and it's our word pistis, faithful, to be depended upon. But the way this is laid out here is poetic. For if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. But note the parallelism there. And there's a lot of damage done with this little hymn here. You have parallel A, B, A, B. And the first part of the couplet is eternal. For if we died with him, we'll also live with him. But if we deny him, he will also deny us. That's eternity. But the B parts are in time. If we endure, that's got nothing to do with eternal security, right? If we endure, we shall also reign with him. We got that crown waiting for us. And then the B part of the second half, if we are faithless in time on earth, which we are, right? We don't have the faithfulness of God. We're not always faithful to God, are we? No. If we are faithless, He remains faithful. And that's just like 1 John 1:9. He's always faithful. Always. For He cannot deny Himself. So, it's important to understand the relationship of eternity and time in reading that, or you can come up all... You can't rationalize the second couplet unless you see that. The second couplet says, if we deny Him, He also will deny us. But then it just says in the next couplet there, He cannot deny Himself. So, how does that work, right? Well, one's got to do with God consciousness or the gospel hearing, the conviction of the Holy Spirit. If we deny Him, He will deny us at the judgment seat. And the other has to do with time. Throughout time, if we are faithless, He remains faithful because He cannot deny Himself. And we are Himself because we are in Christ. But in time, we go in and out of fellowship, right? But our eternal state is assured. This is an eternal security statement here. You know, if you read it right. But you have to pay attention to it. I mean, I don't know another way to make those two statements work together, but people attempt it all the time. There's a site on the web called No Eternal Security. Did you know this? That's the name of the website, No Eternal Security. You can find some odd things with Google. And that's the whole reason for the existence of this website, is to argue against eternal security. And I'm, you know, that's very sad, isn't it? Well, but, so this particular verse goes both ways, and that's why I've got it under both places there. We're talking about temporal deliverance here. If we are faithless, He remains faithful. But we're also talking about our eternal state. He cannot deny Himself. So the faithfulness in time and in eternity. They are not different. So let's flip over to 2 Thessalonians 3:3. Finally, brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord may spread rapidly and be glorified, just as it did with you, and that we might be delivered from perverse and evil men, for not all have faith. But the Lord is faithful, and He will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. Now that's a promise. The Lord is. I like those promises. The Lord is who He is. Therefore... The Lord is faithful. Therefore, He will strengthen and protect you from evil, or from the evil one. I'll take it too. And we have confidence in the Lord concerning you, that you are doing and will continue to do what we command. And I love this with Paul too. Paul never misses an opportunity to express confidence in his fellow believers that they will do the right thing, whether they're way out in the tules or whether they're on the right road. It doesn't matter. He's going to express that confidence. We have confidence in the Lord concerning you, that you are doing and will continue to do what we command. So that's the faithfulness of our Lord to help us in times of temptation and testing and suffering. In time, temporal deliverance. Hear from Satan. But let's flip over to 1 Corinthians 10:13. And what I found that when I was going through this is that the faithfulness of God is such a postulate, if you will, that it's very difficult to separate these things into the categories. And every time I looked at it, I ended up with fewer categories. The faithfulness of God, because they're all connected. You know, God's faithfulness in times of testing and suffering is the same as God's faithfulness to deliver us from the evil one, is the same as God's faithfulness to forgive our sins and cleanse us from unrighteousness is the same as keeping His promises throughout the canon of Scripture, and particularly those of the blessed hope in eternity future. So it's kind of hard to separate these things, but 1 Corinthians 10:13. This is one many of us have on our refrigerator. We should if we don't. Right? I mean, it's one I use all the time. No temptation has overtaken you but such as common to man. Humanity. Just like in our passage in Hebrews. God is faithful. There again, postulant. God is. God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond which you are capable. That's our word, dunamis. You have the potential to survive it, learn from it, grow from it. You can handle it. That's dunamis. But with the temptation will also provide the way of escape also, that you might be able to endure it. So, I mean, that's the one you claim when things might seem the worst or the toughest, I'll put it that way. When you're having the toughest time dealing with some testing or undeserved suffering or temptation, anything like that, this is the one you pull out, and you know that God has provided already the way out. And God did not give you anything you cannot handle. And I think if you look at your life, you can see this. If you know your own strengths and weaknesses, you know where you have really been tested and where you haven't been tested so much. And it's really different, you know, from person to person, because our personalities are different, and we have different strengths and weaknesses according to what God has given us. And where we are strong and really strong in terms of what God has given us, that's where we get hammered. That's where we get really tested. Because we're supposed to get stronger in our areas of strength. In our areas of weaknesses, well, maybe, probably, possibly, we're taking the same tests over and over again because we keep flunking them because we're weak. Right? We don't make as much progress as probably with those areas of weaknesses, but the principle is the same. It's just that the tests are different. And to us, they don't seem any harder or easier, whether they're to our areas or weakness, because God has perfectly provided that plan perfectly to who we are. So those tests are perfectly adapted to what we can handle, where we're strong, where we're weak, so that we might grow. And that's the reason for them. But this is that promise that you can always withstand. Another way of doing it is you haven't been tempted like a lot of other people have suffered. And this is truth. I mean, if you read in Hebrews, the Hall of Fame Super Grace Heroes, and you consider what these people went through, what the early Christians went through, what Paul went through, what the other apostles went through, it's pretty easy to help yourself put it in perspective because, you know, compared to those guys, we do have it easy. The reality is that the test is adapted to you, and it's going to be hard. But you can take comfort in knowing that other people had it a lot tougher than we do. We're not sitting waiting to be fed to lions or being burnt as candlesticks for a garden party or any of the terrible things that could be. If you read the VMI reports and things that are going around this world, it won't take you long to consider that. Because most of the world has it a lot tougher than we do when it comes to testing and undeserved suffering. But, you know, we all have our means of dealing with this. The point being that the Bible, the Word of God, the mind of Christ provides everything that we need to handle these things. And we have this promise here that God is faithful to provide whatever we need to handle whatever it is that we're facing. So flip on over to 1 Peter 4:19. Well, verse 14, if you are reviled for the name of Christ, first class condition, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. By no means let any of you suffer as a murderer, as an evildoer. But if anyone undeservedly suffers, undeserved suffering for the glory of Christ as a Christian, let him not feel ashamed, but in the name let him glorify God. Because, of course, we know there's deserved and undeserved suffering, and if we have deserved suffering, well, we need to repent, we need to change our mind, and we need to go in a different direction. But we also suffer for the glory of God as a Christian, for the name of Christ. In that name, let him glorify God. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Therefore, let those also who suffer according to the will of God entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. So that is the characteristic of God that we can lean on. I mean, because He is love, and because He is immutable and veracity and omnipotent, He can provide. But because He is faithful, He will provide. So, if we suffer according to the will of God, then we are casting all our cares on Him, we're leaving it with Him, we can entrust our souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. So, a couple of passages real quick on eternity. Let's go back to our book, Hebrews chapter 10. Since, therefore, verse 19 goes in very well with our current context of the introduction of the high priest, Christ as the high priest. Since, therefore, brothers, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He inaugurated for us through the veil, that is His flesh. And since we have a great priest, high priest, over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our faith without wavering, for the one who promised is faithful. And that is in context, well, it's in context of the ripping of the veil and salvation and propitiation and all that. But right here, it's the blessed hope, right? That's the hope of our salvation. That's the hope of eternal life in person, face to face with our Savior. The one who promised is faithful. And there again, it's state. God is faithful. That's who He is. And let us consider to stimulate how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Okay, so let's flip over to 1 Thessalonians 5:24. Well, I tell you what, we're out of time. We'll finish this up next week. But if you get a chance here, we're going to be talking about propitiation. So recently, we've studied Romans chapter 3. So go back and reread Romans 3, 21 to 26. And read Hebrews 9, 5 through 15. As it goes through the same material that we're going to talk about next week in greater depth. And we'll talk about that next week. All right, so let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you tonight for this so great salvation, that the veil has been split, that the propitiation has been made, that while we were yet enemies, you sent your Son to die in our place and pay a penalty that no one else could have paid except our Lord. We pray that we might take what we've learned tonight with us out into the world, to our mission field. We pray that you might help us be sensitive to those opportunities that we might have to do your will, that we might seize them for the glory of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.